Well, good evening to all. It's really good to be here, and I've truly been blessed already tonight and inspired by the lesson, devotions, and so on. I might just say up front, my wife isn't with me tonight. She'd love to be here, but she's under the weather, sort of has a flu bug tonight. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a message. And I would like to read verses, maybe beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 14. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, and both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of commandment of us, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant, that the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, I think we see very clearly that this passage here has to do with the second coming of Christ. And first of all, Peter says, now we see, no, Peter is writing to a group of believers that were in persecution. And if you notice here, he says, the very reason of the writing of this epistle is to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And I want to say that tonight, I think I'm standing here in a congregation, for the most part, of men and women that have pure minds. I just believe that. Maybe in an audience this size, maybe there is someone here that is not right with God. If so, this message is for you. Otherwise, it's for those of us that have a pure mind, and he says the very purpose of this writing is to stir up that mind. I just love to be around stirred up minds, especially on the softball team. When we start picking numbering off for softball, I'm looking, okay, good, he's on my team, he's on my team, I think we're going to win. You know what, that stirs me up, and I get, sometimes I'm embarrassed. I'm out there on the ball team, and I find myself hollering and getting all worked up and working up a sweat. I'm an old guy, I shouldn't be acting this way. Can you identify with that, guys? I think Wilmer can. He gets stirred up in a game. Now, when we think of being stirred up in the spiritual sense, then too many times I think we're just too relaxed. I get stirred up when I read the Martyr's Mirror. When I need some extra inspiration. Some people look at the Martyr's Mirror. You read that thing and get inspired? I sure do. I read a couple stories in there of people that stood for their faith. And they stood unto the end. And they were willing to go to the flames and be burned and tortured for their faith. That stirs me up. And whatever made those people tick, I want that. We need that to see us through. And that's what Peter's trying to do. He's getting these people stirred up. He said, and another thing he says, number two, he says, I want you to be mindful, verse two, of the words which were spoken before on this subject. And if we look at church history, and we see the church down through history, there was one thing for sure, and we especially see that in our Anabaptist history, that they lived in such a way with the second coming of Christ in the forefront of their minds. And it shaped how they did life. It shapes how we live. It shapes how we talk. It shapes the places we go. Back when I was on the work crew, I worked with we had about 9 or 10 folks on the crew. There were at least 2 men on that crew that were big into hunting. I mean, buck hunting. They were real hunters. And about 6-8 weeks before buck season was, we would hear stories on the work truck, going to work, coming home from work, stories of last year, stories of buck hunting, and so on. You know, one thing about those men that I marveled, they could look out through the field and the scenery, and they could see 3 deer standing way out there. They just had an eye for deer. And 90% of us in the van could never find the deer. They're saying, oh, yeah, there's 3 of them. You don't see them. Where are they? They're up there in the corner of that woods. And sometimes they'd even say there's a buck in there. And I'm saying, I don't even see deer. You see what I mean? Their mind was filled. They knew what to look for. And if they were a little closer, they could even tell how many points the buck had. It was life for them. 3 weeks after buck season, it was still talk. It was buck hunting. I never went hunting. To me, it was interesting just to listen, the excitement and all of that. When we have our minds full of a particular thing or subject, it's going to shape our entire life. And we're going to see things that the ordinary person isn't going to see. And that's what Peter is doing. You know you're living in the midst, he says, of a scoffing nation. We're living in the midst of scoffers. He's the next thing. This problem they're facing is the problem we're facing today. In the last days, we're living in the last days. When we see it in Scripture, when the Bible talks about the last days, often it's referring to the days between the 2 comings of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ, the ascension then, and then until the second coming of Christ. That is a period of time that is considered the last days. And he says, in those days, you're going to find there's going to be scoffers. And let's just talk about a scoffer a little bit and what is a scoffer. A scoffer is the dictionary would simply put it in the same category as a mocker or mockery. Making light, making fun. And, you know, in this passage we see that a scoffer has an attitude. If you know of scoffers, often there's an attitude that a scoffer would carry. And we think maybe this is pretty far out there. But I want us to be reminded tonight that we're sharing the world with a bunch of scoffers. I'll just simply say several things about that. For instance, if you, and I don't know, I guess you have several dating couples in your midst here, I'm going to say to you, for most of the world out there, if you would say that we do a pure courtship, that means we don't hold hands, we don't kiss, we don't get mushy with each other until we're married. Most of the world is going to scoff at that. They're going to say, what? Really? They're just going to sort of make fun of that. That's one example. Here some time ago, I was in a discussion with a church person. He wasn't necessarily a plain person, but we were discussing foot washing in church. And he looked at me, he's like, you mean foot washing? I said, yeah, we do practice foot washing in our congregation. And he scoffed at that. He thought that was funny. He said, really? If you want to wash each other's feet and go back into some foreign culture or whatever, I guess that's up to you guys. I said, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It caused me to do a study on the subject, and I preached a sermon on foot washing. And I've learned in that study that it had nothing to do with culture necessarily. It had to do with servanthood. And Jesus did it. Jesus could override any culture. It was the culture. Anyway, that's another subject. I'm pointing out a few things that the man and the woman of God, as we choose to follow Christ according as we understand Scripture, there are many areas of our life that we're going to be scoffed at. And Peter is preparing these people for that. Now, let's talk a little bit about the first coming of Christ. The world has no problem with that. In fact, we have a neighbor that just moved in the community maybe 5-8 years ago, sort of new there still, for us at least. And we get into some discussions, and he celebrates Christmas like no one else hardly. I mean, he'll put up lights, he'll put up whatever, and the flashing and the carrying on. I never saw that place so lit up with Christmas. And to him and to many people of the world, I even got a Muslim man to say Merry Christmas. Most of the world has no problem with the first coming of Christ, because the first coming of Christ was a baby. And babies are cute. They're cuddly. They're innocent. They're flexible. We dress them. They're harmless. The second coming of Christ is not going to be a baby. It's going to be a king. It's going to be a Lord. And he's going to call men and women to accountability. He's going to take stock of our life. That is why people have a problem with the second coming. My neighbor splashes the first coming. When I talk to him about the second coming of Christ, his life is not in order, and he knows that. For one, he's living in immorality. He's living with a woman, and to make it worse, he's living with a woman that had an older man that became old and feeble. The young man took over, and they all three lived together. That is about us. Now, when I talk to him about that, he says, you know what? On that day, he said, I'm going to take a lot of time explaining to God. That's his view of the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come back as king. He's going to come back as Lord. For every prophecy of the first coming of Christ in the Bible, there are, and I don't have the numbers in front of me here, but I know some time ago I saw those numbers of someone that did a study, and the numbers were many times more about the second coming than the first coming in the Bible. In the New Testament alone, in the apostolic epistles, it is said that an average 1 out of 7 verses has to do one way or the other with the second coming of Christ. And that subject we need to keep in front of us and keep our minds full of, because it's going to shape how we live. And I'm just thinking about this great celebration called what we call Christmas, the baby Jesus that comes out every year. I wonder what God thinks of that at times. What really does it mean when we look around? What does it mean? I get weary of that at times, just over and over. The world has tapped into that and made it to be something that I don't think God ever intended. Celebrations. I think, and I'm not totally against Christmas, but I would be more excited. You know, Christmas, Jesus came as a baby, and he had a purpose of coming. That purpose is fulfilled. That was a means to an end, and that's history. It's good to talk about it, but I think it's better to keep talking about the second coming of Christ and stir each other's minds toward that end. In fact, I think it would be good to have a rehearsal every now and then as Christians. We do that at weddings. We play this thing out the day before the wedding. And I wonder how that would be to be at a celebration of what we understand of Scripture and the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the Bible says all the former things will be taken away. Maybe someone here has a chronic illness. That will be taken away. Someone has a heavy burden. Maybe someone has wayward children. And the sorrow of that is hanging over you day and night. Those burdens are very heavy, and we are not designed to carry them for eternity. How would it be to just rehearse every now and then and just think of how that will be? Every tear will be made dry. Every problem that the Bible calls the former things, everything that is wrong in this life will be made right. What a celebration. That is something to get excited about, folks. And I think Peter is stirring our minds tonight and saying, keep that in the forefront of your mind. You're going somewhere. You have a living hope. And everything that is former to this life and is dragging us down, you need to keep that in the forefront of your minds. Keep talking about this scoffer a little bit. The scoffer has an attitude. This scoffer has pride, making light of the things of God. And this scoffer also writes his own rules. In fact, the dictionary said one definition of a scoffer is a lawbreaker. In fact, we just make our rules according to self. And right here it is. Going after our own lusts describes a scoffer. We live in a world of scoffers, if you think of it. We live in a time and age where, you know, car manufacturers, for instance, when they're designing their new model, they're not saying, is this something that God would be pleased with? This is something to make us as humans draw attention to ourselves. That new car or new truck and the model behind it. It's not about what God thinks. It's about what man thinks. the advertising companies. If it feels good, do it. That's the lifestyle of a scoffer. The lifestyle of a scoffer says, if it makes me feel sexy, wear it. That's splashed all over media today, and the advertising and the clothing designers. It is designed to draw us away from God. That's the lifestyle of a scoffer. And I'm here to say that the internet today, and I don't know if you folks spend time on the internet, but I think I'm safe to say 90% of the things on the internet today are in the category of scoffing. It's producing and throwing out a lifestyle that is away from stirring up our pure minds. We had an accountability meeting in our congregation recently, and there was a young married man there that said this. He said about the use of his phone. He limits his time on there, and he said to about an hour a day. He limits. He takes deliberate choices and put himself on a timer that I only have this much time to waste on my phone. And I think that's good policy. We put down and we take responsibility, because if you start timing yourself on the phone, on the internet, or whatever, I mean, there's amazing how many people spend. If they do studies and statistics, I'm shocked in how much time we actually spend on our phones, on the internet. I was recently driving somewhere, and the school buses were dropping off their students. And I'm going to say 90% of the students that got off the bus jumped right out of the steps and walked to their house and whipped their phone out and were walking along like that. I'm like, you know, it's the life we're living in. It's the time. And it's coming home close to us, isn't it? We cannot go through life and not be affected by what is coming into our homes and our lives through that technology. I just put out a warning. It is geared toward scoffing, and God doesn't really matter. It matters whether or not it's going to fill my pocketbook. It matters whether or not it's going to give me a luxurious lifestyle or make me feel good. What it's going to do for me, that it's what it's geared for. We see that right here, walking after their own lusts. And the third thing we see about these scoffers is they willingly are ignorant. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant. When a person is just simply ignorant, we're just sort of relaxed and we don't pay attention to something. But here's a folk that is willingly ignorant, and that's dangerous. The Bible says there's a light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. And there is a truth, I believe, that God has put in the heart of every person. And there are people that deliberately make a choice to push that away and willingly ignore the truth of God. That's the scoffer. You know, we live in that time. I find in my goings about and meeting people, and I have several people in my life that would not consider themselves Christians. Well, I just want to talk. Lonely people. I think of one especially. He takes up hours of my time just talking about food and trucks and anything under the sun almost. And I found a very quick way to get him moving on is start asking serious questions. He lives by himself. He's not with his wife. He has relational issues. But we can't talk about that. He said, don't preach to me now. Don't preach. Oh, we'll talk about driving truck, and we'll talk about food. He loves talking about food. But when I want to get rid of him, I'll start asking a few questions. And then he said, well, I got another appointment to go to. I find there's many people that way. Down deep, we have a problem. We're living in a society that, for the most part, have a problem with the second coming of Christ. Now, verse 8. We'll change the tune a little bit. In verse 8, he turns and he says, "But beloved," I love that term. That's us trusting. That's us tonight. Peter says, "But beloved." Now, here's what I want you to not ignore. And then he brings a few things out. First of all, he says, he's talking about this coming and this time. There's another problem we're against. So we're against the scoffing world that is trying to pollute our mind with this second coming of Christ. There's another thing that we're up against. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when those disciples were there with Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus was taken up in the clouds and was lifted away, and they stood there gazing and watching him go. And these angels, or these men in white apparel, I believe it says, they came and said, "Why do you stand there, men of Galilee? This same Jesus, as you see him go, so he will come back again." Do you remember what those disciples did right then? They went back to Jerusalem and they believed the promise. They believed that promise. You know, Peter and Paul and the apostles, when we read their writings, they hung on to that promise, and that was the very basis and the very foundation of their faith, that he's going to come back again. And it's obvious in 1 Thessalonians 4, I believe it is, that Paul believed that his coming was going to happen in his time. Because he says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which alive and remain shall meet them in the air." So he has two categories of people. It's the prepared ones that had already died, and the prepared ones that are still alive and well. And he was in that category. Paul knew a lot of things. In fact, he spoke mysteries. But God didn't tell him, "It's not going to be in your time." Paul is long gone. And if we look at history, I believe every generation in one way or the other believed that the coming of Christ was going to be in their generation. It's been a long time. And Peter is preparing us that it's been a long time since the day of ascension in Acts chapter 1. But he said, "I'm going to come back." And Peter said, "I want one thing for you to understand. That his coming back is not coming on a day on a calendar, as you understand calendars. It's not, because with God, 1 year is as 1,000 years. Now, people have done funny things with that. They've taken, okay, 1 day is as 1,000 years. So then they tried to calculate how many years and how many days and sort of try to predict when this thing's going to come. That's not the point. The point I believe Peter is making here, he's trying to help us understand that God has a different calendar than we do. And his return is not dependent on the date that he put on his calendar, but it's dependent on the condition of the church. Because he says he is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. We sense a reluctance in his return here in this passage. And he says the reluctance of that return is he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I get the picture that God is in heaven not watching a time or a calendar, but he's watching the nations of the world. And he's watching the church tonight. And he's watching you and I. And his return is dependent on the condition of the human family. Nothing to do with the time calendar. Nothing to do. And we see that in Revelation. When that marriage finally comes, it's pictured as a wedding day. And it says the bride hath made herself ready. We love to go to weddings where the bride has made herself ready. That's the picture. And he will come with a shout. That tells us that he's going to come with anticipation. That's God's secret. The disciples tried to dig it out of him. When are you going to do this? When is all these things going to come? Now, he gave them some signs, but he said nobody knows. The angels don't know. And I think at that point he said not even the Son, but the Father alone. That's his secret. I don't think he has it written on a calendar. He knows, I believe he knows when it's going to be, but maybe he chose not to know. Maybe he's so focused on you and I today and the preparation of his people. Remember the story, and Jesus once said, the kingdom of heaven is as a man, a certain king, making a wedding for his son. And they had issues in that wedding. If you read the parable, the invited guests were not all showing up. And it seemed like the marriage was on hold. And it all had to do with whether or not the house was full. The wedding was waiting. And I believe Jesus is waiting. God is waiting in his own time. And he's waiting on the preparation of God's people. He's not limited to time. He's bigger than time. God doesn't measure things in time. In fact, the whole purpose of the first coming and the whole purpose of the second coming is to redeem a people. And that is the motivating factor, I believe, of God's return. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He's coming back. On the night of the betrayal in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then Jesus repeats that almost with a lot more intensity in Revelation chapter 22. He repeats it three times with intensity in verse number 12, or verse number 7. He says, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of this prophecy of this book. And then in verse 12 of Revelation 22, he says again, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. And then in verse 20, he says, Surely, I come quickly. That's what he told his disciples in John 14, that he's coming back again. Now, we read that sometimes, and we say the way it's worded, it's dependent on the preparation. He says, I go to prepare a place. And when I go to prepare a place, I will come back again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The preparation has been done. He doesn't need to go and build heaven. We believe heaven was already prepared from the foundation. We believe it was eternal. It is eternal. And I don't believe Jesus was saying, oh, I need to go and build this new heaven. I need to build this home. And it depends as to when I'm going to get finished. Then I will come back. No, the dependent is on us and our preparation. Are we ready to meet Jesus? Well, he's coming back for two main things, is to receive his own, just as a bridegroom receives his bride. And he's coming quickly, the Bible says. He's going to come with a shout, and he's going to receive his own. But he's also going to come back to judge the world. Matthew 25 says, "And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." Just get the scene. So no one of us has ever seen the glory of God. In fact, the people we read about in the Bible either fell flat on their knees or just couldn't handle that. And here he calls the whole nations, all the nations of the earth together. And he comes with all the holy angels. And he himself is glorified. And he sits on his throne in his glory. You know, all nations are going to be there. That means we're going to be there. We're going to behold that sight. That means those Jews in Jesus' time on the earth that just insisted to reject him and make no connection with he being Lord or connected to being the Son of God, they're going to be there, and they're going to behold this. The man that stuck that sword into the side of Jesus when he was on the cross, he's going to be there. Adolf Hitler is going to be there. The Bible says that every eye is going to behold him. And the Bible says that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And every knee is going to bow before him. And I believe that will happen right here. All nations are here. They're seeing and they're saying, oh, the atheist is going to be there. And his lips are going to express and confess Jesus as Lord. Can you get the picture? But then, the sad part is, he says, this is going to be like a shepherd. And he's going to start dividing the sheep from the goats. The goats from the sheep. There's going to be a dividing time. And if we continue to read there, there's two destinations. The sheep, those on the right hand, they have an invitation from God, from Jesus. Come, you blessed of my Father, and enjoy that which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It has been put in place forever. For you, bless it. And then on the goat side, on those that have not lived for God and have, remember, they got a glimpse. The Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the hardest person in this world had just a taste of the beauty and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus and all those wonderful angels. And now we're going to be taken away. It's like we taste a really good piece of dessert. Just one little taste. And then it's taken from us. That is part of the torture. It's part of the curse. He says then to them, go, you cursed, to the everlasting flames that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are going to be human beings that are not right with God. You get that picture? And I don't know what hell's going to be like. There's a lot of dispute and talk about what hell might be like. We don't know exactly, but we know the Bible teaches there's going to be eternal flames. The Bible, Jesus says, there's going to be a flame that is not going to be quenched, and the fire will never go out. To me, that looks like eternity. And another thing we notice about this place, there's an eternal separation from the presence of God. And all opportunity of getting right with God is gone. And then he goes on to say, he says, knowing that all these things are going to come, he says, I want you to look. How it should affect us, verses 12 and 13. He said, I want you to look for two things. Verse 12 says, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of the Lord. Now you know what I just told you. He said, now I want this to affect your life in this way. I want you to constantly have this on your mind that Christ is coming back. And you live your life in such a way that you're prepared. And then he says, and I want in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, his purpose of coming back, he's coming with a purpose. The new heaven and the new earth wherein everything is made right. Everything is made right. And what a day that will be. The Bible says he's going to come back with a vengeance. And part of the vengeance is the justice that God wants to bring to this lost and dying and corrupt world. The other week here, we had a family at our church with a little girl that was very, very sick. I mean, very, very sick. So several of us went to the house there and had special prayer with the family. And this little girl was there just stretched out like, wow, she looked almost like she wasn't going to make it. And she ended up in the emergency room that night. But there was one of our sisters with us there. And when we left that house, she said, I just couldn't bear being in that room with that girl as sick as she was. She couldn't bear it. And then I'm thinking, what about God? When he looks down on this earth to the human family that he truly loves, the family that he created, and we are so near and dear to his heart. And then he sees all the corruption. He sees all this transgender whatever. I mean, that must really yank at his heart. Can he stand seeing that day and night? James brings out, I believe in James chapter 5, it says of a group of people there that were taking advantage of the poor. And James says that the cries of the poor are coming to the ears of the Lord, and he has to hear the cries of the poor. Now you think of that as a parent, and you hear your little child that is crying. You do your best to bring comfort, to bring rest to that child. And here Jesus, God, has to hear the cries all over the world, and it doesn't stop. It's day and night. He's hearing this. He's going to turn, come back, and he's going to set things in order, and he's going to make all things that are wrong, he's going to make right. That's one purpose of his coming. That'll be a great and awful day for God. It'll be a great and awful day for the human family as well. But he says, I want you to be looking forward to this with anticipation. And it should affect, again, he says, with watchfulness in verse 12. Jesus says, watch and pray. When it's this subject. Looking at, in Titus, Paul says to the church, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's in Titus. We're looking for that. It is our blessed hope. And the foundation of our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. It's a central aspect of the Christian hope, is it not? Be diligent, he says, that you might be found, in verse 14, that we might be found of him when he comes back. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now you notice that we're going to be found of him. and the righteousness and the holiness and the without spots are going to be according to his standard. You see that? There's a story told of this happened years ago. A group of explorers were out on the Arctic Ocean doing a trip, exploring, and they got into some really cold temperatures, like 100 degrees below zero. And their boat froze in the ice, and they got stuck solid in the ice with their boat. There was a crew of like 27 or 28 men. And they're way out there. And the captain was like, you know, what are we going to do? They got off and started walking, and they found this island. And now what are we going to do? So the captain said, well, I'm going to have to go and find help. And he asked the rest of the crew to just stick to the island. I'm going to come back with help, so I hope. He knew it was a dangerous territory to leave, but they can't stay there either. So he left. And lo and behold, he found some fishing station out in a distance. And he rented a little lifeboat to go and rescue the crew of 27 men. And he began a trip three times and had to turn back because of weather conditions, just cold and wind, and he just gave it up. The fourth time, he was able to make it out, navigate his found a little channel that leads up to the island. By now, 10 months was expired. So these men, for 10 months, he didn't expect anything, I guess, to come and find they're all dead. And he got there, and number one, he found they were all doing well. And number two, they were there with a great expectancy of his coming. And he's like, how can this be? You're not only well, but you acted like you weren't even surprised when you saw me. And here's what the one man said. He said, our leader here, every morning when we got up for 10 months, he had us all roll up our sleeping bags and said, today perhaps is when our captain is coming back. And that stirred the whole crew, not only to live as a temporal place on the island, but also it spurred new hope to them every day with expectancy that he's going to come back. You get the picture? That is how we are to live. In fact, we should be rolling up our duffel bag or our sleeping bag every morning maybe and realizing that we're pilgrims and strangers here. We don't belong here. You get the picture? That stirs within us a hope that there's a better place. Kirk Anderson always said, only in this life. And I grabbed a hold of that thought, and I draw from that almost daily. When there's troubles, when there are things not working out, I say, only in this life, only on this little island, he's coming back again. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, I believe it is. Isaiah was a righteous man, believe. We take that he was walking with God. He was a servant of God. But then when he saw God in his holiness, remember what Isaiah did? He said, oh, woe is me. I'm an undone person. And I have lips. How did he say that? Help me out. I have unclean lips, I believe he says. And then I'm like, here we see the standard of righteousness is going to be God's standard and not ours. And I believe that's what Isaiah saw when he saw the holiness of God. All of a sudden he said, I'm undone. I'm a human being that needs something bigger than me. You remember what happened then? There's one of those beautiful angels came and he took a hot coal of fire off of the altar with a tongue, and he brought it and he put it on the mouth of Isaiah, and he said, there, now your iniquity has been taken away. Oh, a beautiful picture there of a shadowing, a pointing forward of Jesus Christ. I believe that live coal represents Jesus today for us, because the Old Testament system had nothing in it to take away their iniquity. This was a new one for Isaiah. Your undoneness is taken away. Your unclean lips are taken away. You know, and that is the standard I want to lift out to us tonight as we live our life. And I prepare for this day that our standard of holiness is different from the standard of God's holiness. And we need to daily walk with Jesus with that in mind, and saying, God, search me and know me if there's any wicked way, or if there's any talk coming out of my mouth that is not upbuilding. Correct me, God. And we have his standard daily. May God bless you. I'll close with that. Any thoughts before we pray?